Okay, you have your outline handout there. We're going to move on to the next subject. And biblical manhood, womanhood, and now we're going to deal with woman's hurdles. Last week we dealt with men's hurdles, or I guess a better way to say that is hurdles more of a metaphor. Areas in which our tendencies lie in a fallen condition. There could be something to that that's connected to our creation, the way we were made as man and woman, as people made in the image of God, who have relationship, who have a mind, have a will, and desires. At one time, all things were good as God created it, and then with the fall came the ruin of that image and came a disorder to the desires and disorder to what was the creation of God. Even though the image of God still retains itself in fallen creatures, which is why we protect the unborn in abortion, why we protect the elderly and euthanasia issues, because this is the image of God. You just don't turn that into trash and consider that of no value, no dignity, no worth. So there is an image of God element to God's creation. And but we're talking about what are those things, those tendencies, or those areas that become more of a struggle or more of a common area of battle and how we think and how we relate to things. And last week we talked about men. Now I get the dubious distinction now to cover women, and I come in trepidation there in some sense. I'm not an expert on women, but I am married to one, and I have three young ladies that are growing up to be women in my home, so it's helpful to learn a little bit more. There's also the side to this that I'm trying to address it in drawing from what is commonly understood, and so I'll need a little bit of your help and your insight into this as well. I didn't find the answer somewhere specifically in the Bible. I'm trying to draw from principles, and we're going to draw a little bit from society or sociology, what is commonly observed in the sciences, in the medical field, in the psychological world, or whatever. Everybody can see these things and acknowledge these things, and there's agreement there, whether they want to disagree with what the Bible says, the answer and the real good counsel, the godly counsel is up to them, but there still is agreement and common ground in some ways in which we see things. And so that's what I'm trying to address and acknowledge. And so we come to the side of women, and this would be helpful as we kind of think through these things. What can we do to contribute and think about where those hurdles are, where those tendencies are? And by understanding this and kind of getting definitions and getting a little more clarity, then we can, with that clarity, to diagnose like a doctor or a nurse or someone who would come in and look at a person's body and go through the pathology of that. And if you're able to identify something, then you can go to your resources to help address the issue. And our resource, obviously, is the Word of God. It's Christ. It's the gospel. And the scriptures will speak, I confidently believe, will speak to man's problems at every place. It's just a matter of understanding what the problem is so that then we can use some biblical discernment to bring it through the filter of truth. So we come to this, and we've been drawing out the distinctions between men and women to get a better understanding of a biblical definition of masculinity and femininity. And we've been walking through that. We started with the Nashville Statement, which is trying to make a statement because of the movement today that not only is trying to redefine roles and the place of men and women in society, but it's also getting this gender fluidity thing. Is that right? Gender fluid? Gender water? Whatever. It's just hard to nail down exactly what a person is nowadays, and because every day it seems to change in the same person at times. And so we went through the Nashville Statement, and now we just wanted to come through, okay, what does the Bible say? How does the Bible address matters of manhood and womanhood? And how can we interact with the world and what the world is saying and concluding and the struggles therein? because we live in this world and we are part of this world. So we want to be able to address this as best we can. And we want to acknowledge that there's something substantive about being a man and playing the man. We say those statements. Or be a gentleman. That means something. It has to mean something. We can't let culture tell us, well, there's too much patriarchalism in that, or there's too much misogyny in that, so we can't use the word be a gentleman anymore, or we have to just throw that out and just recraft definitions and start anew. No, there's something to that. Be a gentleman, and that is on men to be a gentleman in some way. And so in some context, in a relationship that they would have with women, whether they're married to the woman or they have daughters or they have a mother or mother-in-law or just friends or women in general or women in the workplace, some type of context of that relationship, to be a gentleman or be a man means something there. So we're trying to at least give ourselves a little more direction in that light. Sometimes it's not very clear, and there's nothing we can do about some of that. We just have to have scripture to help us and follow the principles as best we can. At the same time, there's something to being feminine. There's a feminist movement for the reason. They want to define what it is to be feminine to the exclusion of the male influence on that. There's a dignity of womanhood, and we know that just by empirical knowledge and understanding. It's built into us. It's created that way. Scripture agrees with that. Scripture actually guides us in that and confirms these distinctions. You have passages like, for example, with women, Proverbs 31 is a model for what would be an excellent wife. If you want to find or if you want to pursue or you want to lay down what is a picture of a model, an example that you want to strive for or at least look at your life and make some type of comparison in a good sense and where I'm at and what does it mean for me that I can be like this woman in character. So we have Proverbs 31 that's giving us that. Titus 2 gives us the model where we have an older woman who is to be dignified, not a drunkard, but she goes and she teaches and she helps younger women on how to be a woman, how to be a wife, how to be a worker at home, how to love their husband, how to care for their children, how to be godly in that sense. And so there is something there. There's a distinction there. There's a way to do these things in a biblical sense. 1 Peter chapter 3, if you want to turn there with me real quick, just by that text, you know, built behind what is stated here is he's appealing to this distinction and the dignity of a definition of what is masculine, feminine, right? And it says it this way, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, but the braiding of the hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. So he's appealing to something right there. That's the model. That's what I want. I want to pursue that, and God has equipped me to be that way, and it's pleasing in God's sight. Then he goes on, for this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves. And now he's saying, now there's a biblical pattern that there are women, by definition, by distinction, who are godly. And what do the godly women look like? This is how they adorn themselves. They adorn themselves. They put this on. They wore Christ. They put on Christ by submitting to their own husbands as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. There's the counsel you have right there. Follow her example. You do good. Do not fear anything that is frightening. And so we have that distinction. The Bible is telling us these things. It is not leaving it to culture to construct for us what is gender. That's what our culture wants to say. Throw off the Bible, suppress the truth. Gender is a cultural construct. I disagree. It's wrong. Culture tries to reconstruct, tries to redefine, and does affirm certain things, and does kind of lay down what it means to be a gentleman in certain ways. In some ways, it does. And a gentleman in the Middle East would act a little differently than a gentleman in the Western society. There would probably be some distinctions there. In some ways, you don't want to act over there that you would be free to and right to here. So there's something to culture that has an influence there, but gender is not constructed by culture, by society. God has given us that construct. The creation of God, the purposes of God for each gender are there built into us by God. Now, contrary to this is the modern feministic movement. I believe there's like three waves to the feministic movement. It started out well, and there's some good things to it. Or the egalitarian view, which is more the evangelical Christian worldview of feminism, trying to syncretize the two concepts together. The only distinction, Gloria Steinem would say, the only distinction between male and female is biology. Everything else needs to be equal, needs to be the same. All gender differences except for anatomy are cultural in origin, they would say. We don't agree with that. I think there's more to it than that. I think we've kind of laid that down. But feminism has some good things, has some bad things, a few things that we can note about the good things about the movement, feminist movement through the years, giving the equal right to vote, property ownership given over to women, the principle of equal pay for equal work, it's fair, opening up many career fields not available in the past. There's something to that, there's a justice to that. Stand against chauvinism, sexism, violence, abuse, all these things that are obviously ungodly, that are obviously unloving, that are obviously demeaning and wrong and abusive. And by the way, those types of things, you still need to fight against those things. You see it still going on today. I can't help but comment about the implosion that's happening in Hollywood and now in the media and the different power-hungry media personalities that are out there, and they're just being throttled at this point because of their abuse. And right now, the target has been men, and it's interesting to see this go down today. So there are some good things, but there's also bad things that we can all probably identify a number of them. Just the idea that if I want autonomy, I want independence, I don't want to be in a position where I'm under the authority of a man, even if I'm married to them. That promise seems to promise good things, but we know that's an empty promise. That promise will result in harm eventually. So there's some things that feminism promises that are lies eventually. They're selling you down the wrong road. It's fulfilling the curse. Some of the feministic movements to throw off autonomy and fight against male dominance of male authority and what the Bible says, attacking the church about its roles and distinctions, that is falling in line with what we'll see here in Genesis 3. The murdering of millions and millions and millions of children in abortion, I don't blame that all on women in the feminist movement, but it is a key mark. I mean, this is what is the woman's movement in America, at least in the far radical left, is this is the thing that we hold on to, abortion, choice, and whatnot. That is a bad, bad, bad thing, bad fruit of that movement. Submission roles and whatnot, denying sinful desires. I'm not calling this sin. This is our rights, and this is what I want, and this is what I feel is mine to have. So there are things there, and that's just that, and that's all I really want to say about the feministic movement. Really, it's a quest for freedom, joy, happiness, but it will only ultimately not deliver on that, and it will result in another type of slavery. It's become a godless philosophy and worldview that Colossians 2 says we have to watch out about philosophies of the world and not let those things come to influence our thinking and our heart. We got to let Christ and the Word of God direct our philosophy. And you can't take that and sanitize it with Christian egalitarianism. That we can go into the church and say, well, Jesus, because we're in Christ, we're now one in Christ, male and female. Therefore, everything that has distinctions, everything that has roles and submission and authoritarian subordination, we're going to throw that all off. That shouldn't be part of Christianity and whatnot. That's the egalitarian movement, and thus you have women taking leadership roles and in churches and pastoring, all what have been traditional men's roles and whatnot. All that movement is part of this egalitarian philosophy that throws off God's designs and order in church leadership and then the home. So you can't sanitize it with Christian lingo and some verses thrown in there. And by the way, Jesus is what the movement needs. Feminism needs Christ. Bottom line, Christianity and Christ is a pro-woman worldview. No doubt about that. Okay? So let's take a look at this area now. We understand the biblical sense, the empirical sense, that there's something more to being a man or a woman than just biology. I can't tell you that my son, when he is 8 years old, I can't say he's a man. He has all the physical anatomical features of what a man is, a male is, but he's a boy. He's not a man, right? We wouldn't just conclude that and say you're a man. There's certain things beyond the biology, beyond the anatomy that qualifies you to say this is what a man is. This is how a man acts. This is how a man is. And thus, you will see a whole bunch of boys who are shaving, who are dressed as adults and taking on adult roles, but there are a lot of boy in them, and they're pretty much boys, and they're married to things that, and committed to things that really seven-year-olds are, and we know that. So when we say man, we have to consider beyond the biology. We have to think in terms of what the scriptures describe as a gentleman being the man. There's behavior, there's attitudes involved, there's a role there. There's a responsibility there as it relates to women. Women, on the other side, we say the same thing. Young girl, my daughters, I wouldn't say, maybe Ashley, but you're not quite a woman yet, but when you become a woman, we'll know. You're a girl. You're a young girl. So there's a distinction there. They're physically female, but it doesn't necessarily mean we give them the full slate. You're now a woman. We have to define that and care for that definition. And where men are men, things go well. And where men are absent and they're just being boys, when they refuse to enter that space that God has created for them as a man, that responsible place, things don't work well. That's a given. We see that in society. It's not because the church is kind of, and the Christian worldview is kind of controlled and manipulated society so that anybody who kind of fights against that, it goes bad for them. We don't have that type of control. It is built into the human person to be this way. When you are not being a man, it doesn't go well. Never goes well. And in a different manner, when women are women, things go well. But where the women refuse to enter into that space that God has created for them, generally speaking, things don't go well. Examples of this, you go into the poorest communities, the depraved communities, the drug-ridden, abusive, gang-riddled type of communities in our society, and what is the epidemic there? A number of them, as it relates to men, is fatherlessness, women being used and consumed rather than honored and loved. There's a failure with men being men. That's not all of it, but let's be honest about that. There are groups and ethnic groups that are a shambles because of a failure of men being men. And I don't want to pin this all on native culture, but go into the village and by and large, there's a failure there and a breakdown and it's not going well. It's not going well. In a different manner, we see that as well with women. There will be brokenness, there will be neglect, there will be divorce, there will be abortions when women don't fulfill and refuse and throw things off. And you have this freedom movement and the movement of the equal rights movement. There are some bad things that came out of that. And it's not for us to ignore that. They will suffer and they'll be bearing a greater burden. So when we come to Genesis, we want to go back to the beginning and take a look. What are we talking about now when we talk about women and the struggles. And Genesis started with, in chapter 2, that it's not good that man should be alone. In verse 18, I will make him a helper fit for him, a suitable helper fit for him. And by the way, just a comment there, that statement does not imply a lesser person, a weaker person, a person who's subordinate, is not necessarily a person who has no equality. Be a helper is implied in something in this. The one you're helping has a need. The one you're helping is weak in some way, cannot fulfill all of the responsibilities on his own. And so you are providing strength. You're providing assistance. You're providing a complementary help. And that is an honorable word, because that word, helper, is also described by God himself for himself. I am the helper of Israel. Same word. We would never say that God is lesser than the people of Israel. If anything, he's coming to their aid to give them assistance and help. He calls himself that way. So it implies not a weakness in the role. It implies a weakness that the one person alone needs help and assistance, a complementing of the weakness with your strengths, if you could see it that way. So that's where we find the purpose, where God creates woman and gives Adam a wife, and Eve comes into play. And then we have the fall. Chapter 3 tells us the fall, and the serpent goes after Eve and seduces her in words and tricks her and traps her, and she ends up believing him, and she eats, and then she gives to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And we begin to start to see the hurdles and the problems that men have there, right? We talked about that, the passivity, the selfish passivity, and the selfish aggression. There's the passivity side of it here. He's not saying, he's not speaking, he's not standing in the gap here as a leader. He lets her go forward and lets the serpent speak with her while he's there doing nothing. So there's a passivity, first sign of that, and that's just going to be a mark of an area that men are going to have to struggle with, because it's just part of that fallen nature. Is he falls in this way, and it just goes from there. The aggression side shows us from the curse in verse 16, I will surely multiply your pain in childbirth, the curse to the woman. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. There is the aggression side of that. He will rule, and this is not a loving rule. This is a payback. This is a fight back. This is a conflict now. There will be conflict that will mark your relationships now from this point forward. It will remind you that you're fallen. When you are going to try to the desire there, an inordinate, sinful desire, selfish desire shall be for your husband to control or to manipulate or to rule over, and he's going to come back in his selfishness and his aggression and rule over you. This is going to mark relationships, not just in marriage, but certainly relationships in the human race now, that is to remind us that we're fallen, we're cursed, and we need help in that way. So we're looking at Genesis, and Genesis kind of laying down the groundwork and the foundation of what we're thinking about. And some of our definitions, you see that the essence of biblical masculinity is a sense of benevolent responsibility to lead, provide for, protect women in ways appropriate to man's differing relationships. In the relationship with the woman, if it's the wife here, there's a responsibility to lead, provide, protect. That's built into God's created order. And for women, at the heart of mature femininity is a freeing disposition to affirm, receive, and nurture strength and leadership from worthy men in ways appropriate to a woman's differing relationships. So there's a reciprocation here, a response that distinguishes the woman as feminine in this way and distinguishes the man as masculine. And we looked at those definitions and walked through them a little bit. And with the fall came a curse and the permanent damage. One is in the pain of childbirth, the woman would be reminded of the curse. There's going to be a labor and a pain that she's not looking forward to, that as a man I've seen four of these and I don't want to be a part of that. That that is a reminder of the curse, and I'm glad it comes to an end. And for my wife, the blessing is it came to an end fast. She didn't have these prolonged labors. She's not looking at those and, it's so wonderful going through childbirth. It was afterwards when the child came, relief, and then the recovery and the sleeplessness for whatever. So there's a reminder there. We're cursed. It's a fallen world. This is not something that was meant to be originally. And God's reminding us with that. Just as he reminds us with a rainbow in the sky, this earth is cursed. This earth was judged. Remind yourself of that. And it should draw us quickly as Christians to the cross, to the gospel. Childbirth, pain, Jesus. Yes, there's going to be recovery. There's going to be restoration. There's going to be glory. There's going to be the removal of the curse one day. Now, with the women, we then move to that statement. Your desire shall be for your husband. That word desire, that's an important word when we think of human behavior. What we do, why we do what we do. Turn with me to James. James chapter 1. And I'll call these disordered desires. Why are they disordered? Why are they out of alignment? Because we're fallen. We're now sinners. Sin now rules our heart. And therefore the desires for Eve, for her husband, should have been to come alongside, to compliment him, to help him in a loving way, in the submissive role, not the leadership role. She's not trying to usurp him. She's complimenting, helping, and serving God's glorious good purpose. That desire before is now going to be infected deeply and ruined with a disordered, sinful, cursed desire. And that's where your fight is. That, by the way, is all our fight. It's all of us. We all face desire. But think in terms of, if we're going to think about women and their hurdles right there, let's start on the desires that get disordered. And the Bible speaks about this in James 1, 15, 14 and 15. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by what? His own desire. Lured and enticed by his own desire. Desires can be good. They're good desires to have, but when we're in a fallen world, we have to be very careful and protective and cautious about our desires, because our desires can very easily take a good thing and turn it into an idol, or turn it into a lust, or turn it into something that's disordered and disorderly, inordinate type of desire. That's our tendency, is it not? We don't just naturally do the right thing. We naturally do the wrong thing, and we let our desires carry us into sinful ways, into sinful patterns. Even though they may be good, food. Food's a good thing. God's provided food. That desire can get disordered in a way in which we go two different opposite directions, especially women on this struggle, right? Gluttony or the body image thing, where now we're anorexia and bulimia. And it all ties to this good thing that God has given us. But this desire, this disorder is now in us. It's disordered, it's out of alignment, and it pursues what would be a sinful thing. So the Bible identifies that. We're enticed by his own desire. Then what does desire do? When it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So we got to watch that. We got to put some controls on that desire. Jump ahead to chapter 4, James. What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Have you had any fights? I don't know. Fights. What are you talking about? Fights, wars, quarrels, conflicts. It's life, is it not? It's human to face these things and have these things in their life. Well, what's the cause? God tells us the cause here. Is it not this, that your passions, your desires, are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet, cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions, you adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You see what's happening here? This is the fall on display in a conflict, in a fight, in some thought that I get irritated at what my wife said or how my child responded. And there it is. And my desire is active and there's a passion there and it wants something. And I've made it disordered because it wants it to the point to where now I'm responding in a sinful pattern and I'm willing to fight and I'm willing to murder rather than love my neighbor. I'm willing to obtain and stomp on people to get to whatever it is I want because I think this is my right, this is what is good for me, and it may be a good thing, but I trample over and quarrel and fight and devour and bash people and berate people and whatever. I do whatever means to get that. That's the desire at work inside of us. Okay, so disordered desires, they will rule over us. And for women, they'll rule over them, over women. Disordered desires will rule you. In this case, in Genesis 3, we have a desire to usurp the authority of their husbands, whom God has given. It's a breakdown of the complementarian role, just as we saw with Adam, the passivity and the aggressive. That's a breakdown of what he should be doing. Everything gets reversed in that curse where he's supposed to be working and providing for his family and whatnot. Now he's working the soil and it produces thistles and thorns and he's reminded of the curse. And the curse is turning the whole garden backwards. And his relationship is now backwards, and he's, by the sweat of his brow, he's now a broken farmer rather than a glorious prince in the garden. And there's a reversal going on, and desires is an indicator of that. Most women, if you think of it this way with desires and conflicts, most women set up men or a man as an idol and look to them to provide emotionally, physically, or spiritually only what God can provide. That's an inordinate desire. My husband, this boyfriend, or this image of this particular man here, the romance novels, whatever it is, something there that you're placing this and you got a desire driving this. He's going to provide for me emotionally, physically, all that I need, and I'll go happily ever after in the carriage with Prince Charming and whatnot. That there's a desire at work there. Apart from Christ, men oppress women in return. And you want something, and he oppresses you in return. Hence the modern coping mechanism of independence, pull away, self-sufficiency, can't trust men. Decide to deal with male oppression, skepticism and hatred, feminism, feministic movement, whatnot. And just think of the movies, think of the romance novels, the dramas. I need a man to complete me. I need this relationship to complete me, to make my life that perfect whatever it is that I have. And so this is what's happening here. It's coming out of this desire. And it's a desire elevated higher than it should be. That you've elevated a person or a thing or a image or a fantasy into something. This will start to rule you. And it will rule you to respond in ways that are in a sinful light. So let's get to heart of what I want to go after. What are the two areas or the two buckets that get filled typically, the hurdles, or things that you're prone to stumble upon in these areas? And I think I'm going to kind of draw this out of sociology, draw this out of some biblical teaching, and see how the scriptures address that and affirm that. Two of them are this: comparison, perfectionism. Comparison one, perfectionism two. We could probably find some other things. I just want to throw these out there. Say it's a general area where a lot of things happen. They're kind of tied to this comparison thing. And I get this from one series you can go to online. It's taught about 3 years ago. Matt Chandler, called A Beautiful Design, did a good job of explaining that. It's coming from a common empirical observation and sociology. It's tested against Bible and said, okay, is this what you see? Is this where struggles are? So let's look at the comparison. What does that mean? The disordered desire for approval and validation. Disordered desire for approval and validation. Do you guys struggle with approval and validation? Got that desire? Care about what anybody else thinks? Just do whatever I want? Or is there something there? Is this something that's a pattern amongst women generally? Comparing everything, how I look, what I do, what my family looks like, everything, my life with how other women are doing, just kind of measuring up. I want approval. I want to be validated in that way. Let me give you a secular sociology approach or definition here. This comes from a woman, Lynn Hirschberg. These are not believers here. It's just common observation and admittance by them. This woman, I'm sure, is a feminist. She's a managing editor of W Magazine. I guess that means woman, but I don't know if they want to. I'm not sure why they do that. They don't want to put the woman name there because it has men in it or not. I don't know. But here she is, and she says this: I have an iron will, and all of my will has always been to conquer some horrible feeling of inadequacy. I push past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being, and then I get to another stage and think I'm mediocre and uninteresting again and again. My drive in life is from this horrible fear of being mediocre, and that's always pushing me because even though I've become somebody, I still have to prove that I'm somebody. My struggle has never ended, and it probably never will. There's just this approval, self-validation that she acknowledges. This is her, this woman, and maybe this goes across the line. I need approval. I need a validation. I need someone to tell me that I'm all right, that I'm doing well, that I am what I need to be, and I got to compare. I got to contrast. I got to put myself measured up against others. A few other things I looked up Dr. Robert Jones in a book. This is not the Christian. This is a psychologist. He says, the epidemic of comparison sickness, this is his title, the lies we tell ourselves can be crippling. Women's minds seem to be pre-programmed for comparison. We call it comparison sickness. The constant tendency to compare oneself to others is unhealthy and unfair. Nevertheless, it happens constantly. That's his observation. That's his perception. There's a book, it's called Mean Girls, Desperate Women, The Modern Epidemic of Unhappiness, Discontentment, basically. So you're mean or desperate, Desperate Housewives. I don't know what that whole show was all about, but you just got this thing playing here, and what's behind all this seems to be an attitude of I am comparing myself with others. I'm measuring myself up with others, and I see myself as inadequate. I need validation. I need someone to validate. I need someone to affirm some things, to give approval to me. That seems to be a struggle. Another woman, Jessica Lee, in the title, I believe, of the book or an article, Self-Comparison, The New Mental Health Epidemic. Self-comparison. She says, as a therapist, I pick up quickly on what is a healthy behavior for clients and what is a harmful one. The most harmful behavior to date is comparing ourselves to others. An example of this can be drawn from anyone who is sitting on their lunch break and scrolling through Instagram or Facebook to catch up on the world. The first thing you see is a beautiful model, perfect hair, flawless tan skin, and advertising the latest beauty product, sitting in bed and wearing a t-shirt that says, I woke up like this. And the danger is that our minds drift to what we look like in the morning. We compare and come to the conclusion that we're not good enough. It's human nature to compare. In its purest form, comparing ourselves to others can motivate us to improve. However, the dark side emerges when we see it, when we use it as a benchmark for what we think our life should be. And we do it all the time. And so this is what this Jessica Lee says, an epidemic. This is a modern epidemic, a sickness, a mental illness type of thing. I got to compare. They're in this war, comparison war, for beauty, body image, style, fashion, parenting, husbands, children. All this is measured as to what you will try to say is how I'm validated, how I get approval. I've got to be a better mom. I've got to be the most beautiful and most talented. And I wonder, what does beauty pageants have to say? Why is it beauty pageants are only women? Is it men that drive that whole thing? That run that whole thing, even from little kids on in? What is the point? What is that all about? What's driving that? What's the desire there? I don't think that's an orderly desire. I think there's some disorder certainly there. So what does the fallout look like for women here? Let me take you to the next. A few things just by observation on my end of it. You can add to that if you want. Comparing parenting, children's achievements. So if I'm comparing, my children are intelligent, my children, their behavior as well, they're the prettiest ones. This is called the mommy wars. They show up on that little, that sticker on the back of these minivan windows. My child's an honor student at so-and-so this, and they got multiple ones. And the things of that, there's a war that goes on. Not to say that men don't have that issue, but there just seems to be this fallout here. You want to have an identity, you want to have approval from others, there's this false strength, this false, I've got it all together, my kids are honor students, my house is put together, my look is just right, and there's this comparison going on, and there's this achievement and approval thing that's driving the heart. How about the selfie movement? Selfies, where did that ever come from? What is that all about? Especially the pictures in the bathroom window of these young girls, and they're trying to emphasize something there with their lips pierced or puckered out, and I'm like, what are you doing? Why do you want the whole world to see that? What are you trying to sell here? What type of veneer is going on at this point? It tells me that there's some insecurity there, discontentment. Here's an untrue view about myself now, and I'm promoting this to kind of show you how much more beautiful, how much better I am compared to the rest. Just stuff like that that goes on that indicates some things here. When that approval fails, there's going to be conflict. There's going to be conflict of desires, and your desires are going to fight, and your desires are going to try to go after. And for women, the conflict will be expressed in words and attitudes, typically gossiping, slandering, brutalizing. The texting that goes on and the shame texting and all that. They're just this battle that is brutal. That's why my daughters, I don't really let my daughters have full access to media and phones and whatever. I wait and we have control. Listen, I don't even want you to enter into that little sphere of what goes on in that area. There's some freedoms, but we try to keep that under control. The conflict is there. And if it's in the home with a husband, the fallout of this, that you're not living up, not getting whatever, and the fight comes back and you end up slandering and emasculating men. And when men are in conflict, they usually, when I'm in a conflict with men, it's usually the intimidation is what kicks in, that size, strength, bring it on right here, right now type attitude. Women, it's used with words typically. And there's a battle there. Couple of verses that remind us of that in Proverbs 19, verse 13. Doesn't mean there haven't been some girls go and have a little street fight because they don't like each other or whatever. I don't know. But generally, we're going to see the words are where it's at, and that's where the battle is fought. That's where the desires get expressed. Proverbs 19:13, a foolish son is ruined to his father, and a wife's quarreling is a continual drip, 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 drip of rain. Something there. She's using her words to emasculate the man, quarrel with the man in the home. And there could be a struggle there. It could be an issue right there. Jump ahead to chapter 21, verse 9. Really interesting. This is God's word. He says this is better to live in a corner of the housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife. Or 19, it's better to live in a desert land than with a quarrelsome and fretful woman. And so what's happening in the quarrelsome, fretful, conflict creating, there is a conflict and I'm feeding it with my words. And so she's doing this, and what you have now is this man is is being counseled by God. And it's kind of, there's a hysterity to this a little bit, that you know what living in a desert is like? Out in the desert, the only things that live there are really weird, strange creatures. It's dry, it's miserable. And what's said here is you're better off there than here. You know, just saying, you know, that's kind of the counsel. And it's not to tell men to leave. The point of it is the quarrels, the words. Here's this contentiousness, this quarrel that comes within a home just ruins and destroys and rots the relationship. This is the type of stuff that is a fallout of a person with disorderly desires and letting those desires rule their heart, and they destroy their relationships that way. And I know my wife is an expert. She's an expert on my weaknesses. She's an expert on everything that she does. She's married to me, and very easily she can tear me down, but at the same time, she can very easily use her words in the right way, build me up, encourage me, and whatnot. And it's just how you use those that are very important. So this is a fallout thing. What else do we got? It's a way to engage in a relationship that is the right way, that doesn't incite the flesh, is the point. You approach with grace, you approach with compassion, you approach with humility rather than tearing down an attack. Okay? So this is all under the category of comparison and this struggle. Any comments maybe you guys have? I've been just talking all along here. Yeah. Sure.
Might not be as much of a temptation if they know, oh, why would I compare, because nobody's judging me on the basis of this comparison anyway.
Yeah. Yeah, the only thing we should be comparing to is Christ.
Yeah.
That's the image we want. And that's going to be the answer. But what we want to do especially is identify that desire that can rule. And that desire, though for a good thing, you know, great grades, beauty, food, whatever can take us down a bad road, and because we're fallen creatures, and that is something that has to come under the control of the Holy Spirit, and so the Scriptures and the Gospel is the counsel for that, and there are ways in which we just want to be able to identify that, and you're right with the kids, as young as they are and little they are, stuff goes on. Amongst the girls and the boys, they got their competitive thing. Who's the best football player or whatever? And they relate differently. I think that's pretty obvious. Doesn't mean there's total dichotomy there. There's crossover for sure, but there's something to this, I think, that is true. Okay. Anything else? Yeah. Right.
And when you examine it, it all comes down to one thing, and that is, where's the focus? It's either going to be on God or on self. And I had to reflect on the portion of Scripture says, you know, I had it in my head and I just lost it. Pursuing the essence is to pursue God, delight ourselves in the Lord, and He will give us the desires of our heart.
Well, right. He will direct your paths, right?
Mm-hmm. And He will direct your paths. But the essence mm-hmm. there is that is in the delighting of the Lord, our desires become submissive to His.
Right.
As opposed to when we delight in ourselves, our desires become focused on ourselves. It turns into lust, and then we have all these problems that you just went through enumerating for both men and women, boys and girls.
Sure. Good. That's good. Yeah, Lance. Right. Easier for you as a man, I could say. But yeah, that is true. It's a desire that we struggle with, and because we live here. I mean, this is the material. This is the day-to-day stuff, and we have to let our minds be standing before God and honoring to Him and serving Him. And like Bob was saying in that passage, I think it's Psalm 37 or whatever it was, the desires of my heart, maybe the Lord's desires. Let my desires be driven in that direction, and the outcome will go well then. All right, the second here, quickly go through, is this kind of tied to the comparison. It's the perfectionism, a disorderly desire for righteousness and perfection apart from Christ. That's a pretty common definition to that, but there is a perfectionism that tends to rule our hearts. Where perfection is not attained, you become paralyzed. It's got to be this, and I'm falling short. And because I'm falling short, there's a paralysis to that. Let me give you another secular opinion on this. This is just, again, common non-believers recognize and acknowledge these things. Underqualified and underprepared men don't think twice about leaning in, meaning leaning in. The men are not paralyzed by incompetence. They'll just tackle the job. They'll just go right into it, even though they're incompetent, even though they're unprepared. Something could be said of a Donald Trump or many of the political leaders. They may be incompetent, but boy, they're going to be the president, or they're going to be this, that, and the other. So they don't think twice about leaning in. Overqualified and overprepared, too many women still hold back. Women feel confident only when they are perfect or practically perfect. Study after study has shown that that is perfectionism, is largely a female issue, one that extends through women's entire lives. We don't answer questions until we're totally sure of the answer. We don't submit a report until we've edited it ad nauseum. We don't sign up for that triathlon unless we know that we are faster and fitter than is required. We fixate on performance at home, at school, at work, at yoga class, even on vacation. We obsess as mothers, as wives, as sisters, as friends, as cooks, as athletes. And this is a woman giving her thoughts on this and what she sees. So there's this perfectionism that drives these desires now. The fallout on that, and doesn't take much to see that perfectionism showing up. Body image, eating disorders. Why are girls starving themselves to death? Well, there's a comparison there, right? They see this image, this is what I want to be. But if they look in the mirror, they've gone beyond that, have they not? In the bulimia and anorexia. And they'll just go further and further, because in their image is this desire, in their mind is this disorderly desire for the perfect body type, whatever that is, that just doesn't seem attainable. So they starve themselves to death. Mom's feeling the need to be perfect. And that usually results in a legalistic, pragmatist outlook on parenting, on how to be a mom and parenting technique. This is what's going to produce godly children. I've got to stick to this. I'm going to slave myself through this until my kids achieve what I have determined they need to be achieved. The homeschooling or taking them to the, you know, what it seems like more of a more epidemic is my child is brilliant, is going to be brilliant, so I'm going to put him in the advanced school up here and even the advanced and keep pressing that direction and spending the money to get him there and spending the time because, hey, woe be if they don't achieve this level because that reflects on me. And so there's just this desire that's pushing out there. The desire to produce godly children, be everything for my child. Well, let's just remind ourselves, you can't produce a godly anything. That's God's job. You do the watering. You do the hoeing in the field. God causes the growth. Your child, you can take them through the perfect scheme of raising as a parent and techniques and styles and whatever and expose them to all those things, and they could still turn out a reprobate in the end because their heart's not converted. I mean, all that stuff doesn't make them a godly person. So we have to be reminded of that. But our perfectionism convinces us that I have the power and I'm going to get it. And few things to consider. This perfectionism, this is why far more women struggle with suicide than men. I think the statistics are 2 times more. I'm not sure exactly on that. They wrestle with anxiety and depression more than men. By and large, it's women who are overwhelmed with that body image issue. 85 to 95% of the eating disorders are female. There are males. There are men and boys who struggle with that. I think they're the wrestlers, maybe. I don't know. But this is coming from this desire of perfection. Enslaved. There's a slavery to this. Never at peace until they're perfect and get the approval of others. By far, the dieters of the world, who are they? Constantly controlled by weight issues. What you're eating. Whether you're working out to burn that fat. What's the conversation in the cafeterias, in the high schools, in the colleges? And beyond that. What's the conversation surrounding? You could probably tie them into some of these things right here. The perfectionistic, the approval, the body image. These are good desires in and of themselves. I don't want to be a bad steward of my body. I don't want to be a bad steward of whatever it is. As a parent, I want to do what's right. I want to be the best I can be. I want to serve Christ the best I can. But it's when it becomes disordered and inordinate and it goes beyond that and becomes almost idolatrous. Actually, it does become idolatrous. And the desire of the heart moves on, and now you're creating a situation where sin is bred, right? Desires lead to sin, and then sin leads to death. And perfectionism is not attainable. It'll never satisfy. It's inordinate. It's performance-based. So this is the type of things when we think of these hurdles and these struggles. I got to close up here. So how do you answer all this? I mean, this is women, this is men, this is life, this is people in a fallen world. There's our answer. Who's the answer to women? Christ is the answer. Because he's the only one who's perfect. And he will conform you into his image throughout your life through sanctification. So a daily confession, repentance, and faithfulness to God, putting on Christ, and slowly but surely perfection is going to be arrived at for all of us in glorification. Stop trying to bring it here. Here and now. Your job is to be faithful and have God conform and transform you. Christ is the only one you need to gain approval from. He's the only one you should be comparing to. And none of us measure up. But he's so gracious. He's so good. And through the cross and salvation, he accepts you. He calls you a child of God. He cleanses your sin stains. He loves you. He provides everything you need of spiritual blessings. What do you tell a bulimic? What do you tell a young girl who's struggling with this? They need Christ. They need the gospel. That's the answer to her inordinate desires. She's measuring up to the wrong things. She's caring about the wrong things. She should be looking to Jesus, who's the perfect one, who is the one who loves and receives and cleanses and sanctifies her. Christ calls us to faith, not perfect body image. He calls us to serve him, love him, trust him, worship him, not to try to achieve some unattainable perfectionism through your own strength and manipulation. And then once you get whatever it is you want, are you now happy of what you've done? Or is Christ going to get the glory in your life? Christ calls us to cast all anxieties on him, all our fears on him, our struggles. Christ sets us free from our disorderly desires. He does. It's a sin. And so he's the answer to all these things. So how does a Christian woman deal with these typical types of things that are a battle, that are a war, that are attacking the desires that are part of my flesh? You walk with Christ. Walk with Christ. Be faithful to him. Continually every day confess, repent, and be in his word and in prayer and picking it up and carrying forward the things which he's called you to be and to do. Okay? Let me close. I got to end this now. So, Lord, I do thank you for this time that we've had to talk about these things and some of these things left unsaid, more that could be said. We're grateful, Lord, that your truth is the answer for us. Christ is the answer for us. And you offer Christ to us. And we are in Christ. We abide in Christ. We're identified in Christ. We're his body. He's our head. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. Our righteousness is his righteousness. We have none. He's our justification, our sanctification. He's everything. And may we see that. May we identify with that. May these things replace the inordinate, disordered desires that rule our heart. And may you bless us as we seek to grow and to become more like him. We're thankful, Lord, for this day. Bless the rest of this afternoon in Christ's name. Amen. All right.